The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, 1 through 11. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. When they approached Jerusalem, they had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, where Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and the others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When they had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee."
I want to begin a series of studies in our lessons this morning, or lesson this morning and the following Sunday mornings for a while, discussing the last week of the life of Jesus. Now, if that has an appeal to you, then I want you to study along with me. If it doesn't, you need to develop an appeal for that. Because the last week in the life of Jesus was a very trying week, resulting obviously in his crucifixion, and ultimately he was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father. What we're going to be studying in our lesson this morning has to do with the events preceding his coming into the city and some of the things that related to that. We call that the triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you have the outline, you will have all of these passages in the outline. You'll note that Matthew's account, Mark's, Luke's, and John are all given on the outline. It's not my purpose this morning to simply go through and read the text from these four accounts, though we will be drawing some things from these four accounts. But in Matthew's account, which was read in your hearing just a few moments ago, we read of Jesus coming into the city, and we read the statements of the people regarding who he is and their reaction to who he is. This is the last time that he came into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish feast of Passover. It might be noted just here that it is from John's account that we learn how long the earthly ministry of Jesus was. John mentions three different Passovers, four different Passovers in which Jesus came into the city. And the time between them accounts for the 3 years during the time which Jesus preached. A short period before that, we might know, about 6 months. So it would make the earthly ministry of Jesus about 3 years and 6 months, about so. And the things that occurred during that time we want to be impressed with, but the things that we are particularly interested in this portion of our study, is the time frame of the last week of Jesus' life. Now, one of the things that we do note is in John's account, toward the conclusion of that book, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." It's interesting to note from John's account, he mentions seven of those miracles that Jesus performed. But we can compare other accounts, and we can't really come up with a total number of all of the miracles that Jesus performed. Simply stated in some of those accounts is that he healed the sick folks. He provided sight to those who were blind. And the number that were in the multitudes, we really don't know how many benefited from the miracles that Jesus performed. On one occasion, we note that He fed a multitude of 5,000 men with a little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So when we begin to enumerate the miracles of Jesus and try to determine just how many people saw the miracles, well, we come up with a number that we just can't know. Just can't know how many. But in this study, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. But there were some things that preceded His coming into the city. I have a map that I want us to look at in just a moment. But let us notice where He came from. Much of the preaching that Jesus did was in the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, such places as Capernaum and such forth. As we look at the map, we'll see that in just a moment. But as He came into the city or toward the city of Jerusalem to observe this last Passover feast with the disciples, we know that ultimately He was arrested and crucified. But on His way into the city, He came to the region of Samaria. Now you'll note, if you're looking at a map, and we'll have one in just a moment, that as He came into the region of Samaria, He's traveled somewhat south on His way to Jerusalem. Those of you in our history and geography class will recall that there were certain travel ways or paths, roads that were prominent during this particular time in history. Jesus could have taken a straight road, somewhat straight, over what's called the hill country and come from Galilee down into the city of Jerusalem. But we find there's a little jag in His journey. When He came to the province of Samaria, the Samaritans said, "No, you'll not travel through here." And the disciples responded adversely to that. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Luke's account, and notice with me in Luke chapter 17, we'll begin the reading in verse 11. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. In the context of Luke's account, there the text tells us, verse 11, "And it came to pass, as they were on the way to Jerusalem, that He was passing along the borders of Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered into a certain village, there met Him 10 men that were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And He saw them and said unto them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priest.' And they came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorifying God, and he fell on his face at His feet, and giving Him thanks, he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, 'Were not the 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there none found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger?' And he said unto him, 'Arise and go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole.'" As He came to Samaria, or in this province of Samaria, we note that there were 10 men who were healed, one noted as a Samaritan. But the context of this, sometimes we think when we read in a certain chapter and verse that that is the context, but it's not. Not always. And certainly in this case, if you'll back up into the reading to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And pick up the reading at verse 20, or verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. There in this text it tells us, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. "It came to pass, when the days were well nigh come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the villages of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he were going to Jerusalem." Now that, again, raises questions about context. What was the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans? Well, if we go back to John chapter 4, we see that Jesus is at Jacob's well. This was much earlier in his preaching. And he met this woman who was a Samaritan. And he asked her for a drink of water. And the Samaritan woman chose to argue. She said, "Why do you ask me for a drink of water, seeing that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans?" Now, we could stop there and make our point that the relationship between Jews and Samaritans, at the very best, was not good. And so, when Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he attempts to pass through this province of Samaria, the Samaritans, this text tells us, was not receptive. They did not receive him because he was going to Jerusalem. Now, in verse 54 of Luke chapter 9, it continues, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we bid fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village." Now, what we want to take home with us from that thought is that as he came in the province of Samaria, he was not received. He turned and went another way. Now, we're going to see that on our map in just a moment. But as he came and went another way, we find that he went across the Jordan and came down, it appears, on the Trans-Jordan side of the Jordan River. And he came then down and crossed back over and came to the city of Jericho. Now, we'll have more to say about that in just a moment. But what happened when he came to the city of Jericho? Take your Bible and turn back to Matthew's account. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, there the text tells us, "And as they went out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men, sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on us, thou son of David.' And the multitude rebuked them, that they should hold their peace. But they cried out the more, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on us, thou son of David.' And Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What will ye that I should do unto you?' And they said unto him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' And Jesus, being moved with compassion, touched their eyes, and straightway they received their sight and followed him." Now, if you look at Mark's account in chapter 10, you'll notice that there, Mark, in verses 46 through verse 52, identifies the names of the men that were in Jericho that he healed. Also, while you're reading about what happened in Jericho, look at Luke's account in Luke chapter 19, and let's drop down to verse 10. In Luke's account, chapter 19, in verse 10, we read of another incident that occurred in Jericho. In verse 10 of chapter, that's chapter 10, verse 10 of chapter 19, there it says, beginning in verse 1, "And he entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief publican and was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the crowd, because he was of little stature. And he ran on before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he stood or looked up and said unto him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house.' And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, 'He is gone in to lodge with a man that is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have wrongfully exacted aught of any man, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Today is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost.'" Now, what I want you to see just here is these incidences, sometimes this writer records it, sometimes this writer records it, but when we put the writings of the Gospels together, we see a continuous account of Jesus traveling toward the city of Jerusalem to observe this last Passover with the disciples. Sometimes we talk about the healing of the blind men. Sometimes we talk about the wee little man in Jericho that climbed up into the sycamore tree, the Savior for to see, and we teach our little ones the song. But to put these things in sequence is quite interesting to me, and hopefully will be interesting to you as we see Jesus then leaving Jericho. He came to a city, Bethany, which was about 2 miles outside the city of Jerusalem. And in John's account, in John chapter 12 and verse 1, we learn that he rested there. Now, an interesting note that John tells us that helps us to put these events in some chronology is, as you'll notice in John chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha served him, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at meat with him. Now again, put this on the sequence of events. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And we find that here is Lazarus, Martha, and Mary that prepare a meal for him. Another thing that's interesting about this is, if you'll back up into the 11th chapter, this is the same Lazarus that Jesus had raised from the dead. And now he's having supper with him. In chapter 12, just a little bit further down, we're studying pertaining to some of these events in our class on Wednesday night. And we know that it was the desire of the Jews to kill Lazarus because folks would see this is Lazarus that's been dead for 4 days and raised from the dead by the Lord. And if everybody sees that, then everybody will believe that Jesus is the Christ. So let us kill Lazarus. You see that in verses 10 and 11. But interestingly enough, the response of the common people was they were listening to Jesus. In verse 9, the common people, therefore, the Jews, learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, we might look at that and say, I can't believe that folks would be so rebellious, so rejecting of the evidence as overwhelming as it is. But that's what happened in Bethany. It was their desire. Now, here's the map that we've been referencing. And let us notice that as Jesus came from Galilee, he came down to Samaria, as we noted, where you see a detour in his journey. Instead of going south through Samaria to Jerusalem, he comes across the Jordan River and comes back across the Jordan River here to the city of Jericho, where we read of these miracles. And the text of encyclopedias and dictionaries and so forth, when you study about this geographic location, the city of Jericho, we're told that that city was about 1,200 feet below sea level. Interestingly enough, the Dead Sea down here is about 1,300, the surface of it, about 1,300 feet below sea level. And, of course, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. We've noted these miracles that Jesus performed, how that he healed these two men of their blindness, how that he was with Zacchaeus. And then we want to note that, yes, he stopped at Bethany and he rested on the Sabbath day. It was yet 6 days to the Passover. But I want you to look at this graphical map, because it's helpful to me to note that as you travel from place to place in the land of Palestine, it was not always easy. Up to the north up here, you've got the Mount Hermon that was at about 10,000 feet elevation. And then you've got the drop in the Jordan, the River Jordan, the Jordan River Valley, till you get to the Dead Sea, which is about 1,300 feet below sea level. And then you've got Jerusalem up here that's almost 3,000 feet above sea level, and that's where Jesus is going. Now let me ask you, do you think that'd be an easy trip? Especially when you consider that from Jericho to Jerusalem was about 18 miles. You want to make that hike, Rick? Now, I didn't know the path to put on the chart. So I put just a jagged line, because I dare say that if you're traveling in this area and you're going to make that kind of ascent of about 3,800 feet, you're going to find a number of switchbacks going up and going up and going up. And this is the way that Jesus went to go to Jerusalem. He had to go up the mountain from the Jordan River Valley in order to get to the city of Jerusalem. Now, having noted that, we note in John chapter 12, verse 12, he resumes his journey on the way to the city of Jerusalem. Look at John chapter 12, verse 12. John chapter 12, by the way, John chapter 12 is the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life in John's account. So if you want to write that in your margin, you'll know every time you come to John 12, from there on, the discussion has to do with the last events of Jesus' life. But in John chapter 12, verse 12, notice the expression, on the morrow. Now when you come to expressions like that, you need to pause and consider what that's telling you. We know that he rested on the Sabbath day. Now, what day is the Sabbath day? That's the seventh day. That would be Saturday. Now, on the morrow, he resumes his journey to the city of Jerusalem. Now, keep that in mind as our study progresses. Now, as he comes into the city, and I want to back up on that just a moment, because the morrow identifies the furtherance of the trip. We'll look at that in just a little bit on our charts. But I want to note that there are some preparations to be made in order to go into the city of Jerusalem. In Matthew's account, back up to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew's account, in the first few verses that was read a few moments ago in your hearing, we note in the first seven verses that Jesus gives instruction regarding how that the disciples are to find a donkey, and how that this donkey is a colt, it's a young one, and how that they are to receive this and prepare this for him to travel into the city of Jerusalem. Now in verse 4 in Matthew chapter 21, look at your Bible. There it says, "Now this came to pass, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophets, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass." Now when you look at these this passage, you'll actually note that quoted are two Old Testament prophecies. In this text, they're blended together. But there are two Old Testament prophecies, one from Isaiah and one from Zechariah. Isaiah's prophecy says, "Behold, Jehovah hath proclaimed unto the end of the earth, say ye to the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." You'll see that at the first part of this quotation in Matthew 21. But toward the second part, you'll notice Zechariah's quotation. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, even upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now let me ask you a question that I frequently ask. How did Zechariah and how did Isaiah, who wrote hundreds of years before Jesus came, know that little detail? That he would come into the city riding on a young colt, the colt of an ass. How did he know that? You say, oh, the Bible's just a myth. A bunch of men got together and they just decided to write that. It's just a myth. Now, my friend, when you consider that over 40 men wrote this over a period of 1,700 years, 1,600 years, and what they wrote is consistent, how do you explain that these men who wrote 750 years before Jesus knew that he would come into the city riding on the colt, the foal of an ass? How did they know that? Well, the correct response would be God told them. And that's right. God told them. That's how they knew that. And that's how Jesus said here, that it, as it is written, or that it might be fulfilled, which is written. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to come into the city just like these Old Testament prophets affirm. Now, when he came into the city, we're now talking about the first day of the week. Remember that when he was in Bethany, he was only about 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And now he's coming into the city. Open your Bible again to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we're going to compare some accounts just here. But in John chapter 12, reading beginning in verse 12. Again, on the morrow, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, having found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, notice the reference here is to Zechariah's prophecy, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The multitude, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bear witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, for that they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, Behold, how ye prevail nothing. Lo, the world is gone after him. I want you to see that the miracles that Jesus had performed for 3.5 years, and yea, even the miracles that Jesus has performed on his way to Jerusalem, gotten folks' attention. They've seen these things. They've heard of these things. They know who he is. And in the reading of this text, you'll note that as he came into the city, they took palm branches and laid them before him. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 21 in verse 8, there the text tells us that the most part of the multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut branches from trees and spread them in the way, and the multitude that went before him and followed after cried, Hosanna! To the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You see why this is sometimes referred to as the triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. It was a grand occasion. But it was a grand occasion based on some misconceptions of those who inhabited the city. I want us to look again at Matthew's account. Here they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now you say, well, what does the word Hosanna mean? It means Lord save. What do they think Jesus is coming to do? They believe that he's coming to save them from the oppression of the Romans under whose thumb they live. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Look at Mark's account. In Mark's account, he tells us, And they that went before and they that followed cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. What do they think is about to happen? Well, it's going to be like it was in the glory days of David and Solomon. Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom and make it like it was during that period of Old Testament history. And so they praise him. Lord, save us. They think that's who he is and why he's come, to be some kind of an earthly king. In Luke's account, Luke tells us the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works which they had seen. Now you remember the miracles? Some of them on the way to the city of Jerusalem. And they said, Blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then in John's account, we learn that they took the branches of the palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Do you see what they're expecting? They thought the king had arrived. It's time to celebrate. It's time to honor him as the king. Now, how did the people respond? You see, they want to make him a king. Well, that's not new. In John, the 6th chapter, some had tried to force Jesus, to be their king. In John chapter 6, early on in the preaching of Jesus, in verse 15 of John chapter 6, there the text says, Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain himself alone. Now again, context. Oh, it's so important as we study in John chapter 6 what's just happened. In verse 2, and a great multitude followed him because they beheld the signs which he did. In verses 3 through verse 14, it's this incident where he has fed 5,000 men with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, who do they think he is? This is our king. This is the prophet. Look at verse 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world." The prophet that Moses had spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning about verse 15. This is him. Another very disparaging thing is, if you'll continue to read the text, on the morrow, verse 22, the multitudes found him in Capernaum and they want him to do another sign. And they want him to feed them again. And Jesus said, "Work not for the food which perisheth, but for food which abideth unto eternal life." They just want another free meal. But the point that I want you to note just here is, when Jesus first fed them, they wanted to force him to be their king. That was not the kind of king that Jesus came to be. You'll recall that to the Pharisees in Luke's account, in chapter 17, Luke chapter 17, Luke beginning in verse 20, Luke 17, verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees, "When the kingdom of God cometh," he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo, here or there,' for lo, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, what's Jesus saying about the kingdom? Well, it doesn't have geographic location. The kingdom exists within the hearts of those who will make themselves subjects to the king. In fact, when he was being interrogated later now from our text in John chapter 18, as he's been arrested by Pilate, Pilate said, "Are you a king?" And he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus did not come to establish some kind of earthly kingdom, even like his followers thought that he was. The Apostle Paul made it overwhelmingly clear that the kingdom that Christ came to establish was not that kind of kingdom. In Luke, or Romans it is, chapter 14, in verse 17, Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, how can a kingdom exist within you? How can a kingdom not have geographic location? How can a kingdom be spiritual and not physical? Well, you remember that Jesus was to be king and priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he was declared to be so when he ascended to the right hand of God. Where is he exalted as king? You see, it's not in the city of Jerusalem, is it? He's exalted as king at the right hand of God, Acts chapter 2. Well, now, if that's where the king resides, how do you put a geographic location on his kingdom? You see, he doesn't have an earthly headquarters. The head is quartered in heaven. And those who are subjects are scattered about all over the world. There is no geographic location. You see, those who are citizens in his kingdom, Paul said it didn't make any difference whether you're Jew, Greek, bond free, male, female, it doesn't make any difference. Wherever you are geographically, you can be a part of the Lord's kingdom. And so we need to see that. Now, noting further, how did the Pharisees respond to all these people shouting, "Hosanna in the highest, our King has come"? They used an expression similar to what we might use. You need to get a handle on things. You need to get a hold of your people. You need to control your people. Their response was, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Now you let that hit bottom, friend, brethren. How are we going to stop these people from declaring who I am? Yes, they have a misconception about the nature of my kingship, but they got it right. I'm the King. And if you silence them, even the stones will cry out. Now, as we read further concerning this entry into the city of Jerusalem, we note that there is a prophecy that is stated. The prophecy is that as he entered the city, the text tells us that he wept. And he said, "If thou hast known in this day, even thou, the things which belong to peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, when thine enemies shall cast up a bank about thee, and compass round thee, and keep thee in on every side, and shall dash thee to the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now, my friend, as Jesus comes into the city, and all these people, such a joyous occasion to them, and little did they know that he was not coming to deliver them from the Romans. He was not coming to set up some kind of an earthly throne and to set up some kind of an earthly empire. They didn't know that. He did. He knew exactly what was about to happen. But they didn't. And he wept. He wept because they didn't know. But what didn't they know? They didn't know that their beloved city was going to be crushed. That rather than to be delivered from the thumb of the Romans would overthrow their city. The Romans would cast a bank about them and would keep them in on every side and would dash them to the ground and kill their children, even to the extent that one stone would not be left upon another, because they didn't know. Now let me ask you, brethren, you see why Jesus wept? They didn't know what he knew. They didn't know why he came. To them, it's a great big occasion. It's a joyous deliverance from the Romans. To Jesus, it was very grievous deliverance. But it was deliverance from sin. Now that's what Jesus knew. They didn't know that. Now, as Jesus came into the city, the question is asked, who is he? That question has been asked a number of times, hasn't it? Who is this man? In Matthew 21, in his account, he tells us in verse 10, "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, what prophet you think they are thinking of? The one that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The one to whom they must submit. If they don't, they'll be destroyed. This is Jesus. This is the prophet. In Matthew's account further, in verses 14 and 15, it says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children that were crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were moved with indignation." Now what's still happening? He's still performing miracles. Performing miracles in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes, when they saw the miracles that he did, when they heard the cries of the people, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they hated him. Jesus returned. what would be Sunday evening to the city of Bethany. He returned with the 12. Some have supposed, perhaps, to the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Wouldn't surprise me, but I don't know. But he returned to the city of Bethany. Now here's where we are, folks. Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. There were those who had preconceived ideas about why he came. They were wrong as could be. Jesus wept for them. There were those who hated him, ultimately resulting in his crucifixion. But Jesus was raised from the dead victoriously, ascended to the right hand of God. The gospel was preached for the very first time in Acts chapter 2. Those Jews realized what they did. And they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent ye, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Now, that's not mixed interpretation. And brethren, that's not quote-unquote Church of Christ doctrine. That's what your Bible says. Just turn to it and read it. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. In that same context, Peter had quoted the prophecy of Joel in Joel chapter 2. You'll read it in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Jesus came to provide. He didn't come to provide victory over the Roman Empire. He came to provide victory over sin. Those Jews in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 of them now understand that. And they obey the gospel. But you know, friend, the Lord will come. The Bible tells us that He's coming again. No, there's no passage that tells us that He's coming to the earth. There's no passage that tells us that He's coming to set up some kind of an earthly kingdom. But the Bible does tell us that He is coming. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 27, the writer said, "Inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment. So Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sin of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for Him unto salvation." When Jesus comes again, what's He coming to bring? He's coming to bring salvation. But who's He coming to bring it to? He's coming to bring it to those who are His citizens, citizens in His kingdom. Those who have been faithful in their service of the King. We sometimes sing the song, "There's a great day coming." Yes, there is a great day coming. It'll be a great day for those who eagerly await His coming, as we see in Hebrews chapter 9. But it won't be so great for those who are not citizens in His kingdom. It won't be so great for those who have preconceived misconception ideas. It won't be such a great day for those who have not obeyed the will of the King. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading in verse 7, it says, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might." Now my question to you as we close our study is, do you believe that's so? If you believe that there's a great day coming, and it's going to be a glorious day for those who've made preparation, but you believe there's a great day coming, but it's not going to be such a good day for those who are unprepared, where does that put you, friend? Where does that put you? You see, the leaders of the Jews, they were not prepared. They wanted to kill Him. But those who are receptive, those who will obey Him, can have your sins forgiven, washed away by His shed blood. Can have the hope of everlasting life. Do you believe that's so? Would you repent of your sin? God never promised to save anybody as long as they continue the thing that's wrong. Got to stop that. Begin doing the thing that's right. The Bible calls that repentance. Would you then confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Now that's what Jesus came to do. He came to provide remission of sins, but He died in order to make that possible. As our studies progress, we're going to talk about what occurred on each day of the last week of Jesus' life. Well, you see, in that, we're going to be talking about His crucifixion, why He died, what we need to do to benefit from it. I hope this series will be helpful to all of us the last week of Jesus' life. You be subject to the invitation. We can help you to make your life what it needs to be. Make it known while we stand and sing this song.